Genesis chapter 50. I'm just kind of looking over there and on the Jemanski pew, which is partially full again tonight. We miss them. They were down there doing some missionary work and some musical work down in South Georgia, South Central Georgia. And David was actually preaching in a Presbyterian church down there. I thought that was kind of a unique experience and all. And did you actually do that, Brother David? Is that what happened? A short message. Does that mean everybody walked out or what? Okay, so you learned to get it said. Maybe I ought to go down there myself some and preach a little. Okay, well, just had a good long talk with Beverly and about Brother Allen's passing at his funeral. Just a lot of good things there this afternoon. They are anticipating, I think Matt has already told you, a Monday night visitation. That is not set in stone yet. We'll try to get out a email notice about that when we get that for sure. They've not been to the funeral home yet, but Monday night visitation and then a Tuesday funeral. That is the plan right now, but again, that's not set in stone. We'll get back to you about that. And so anyway, remember Beverly and her family. She has, and I guess I can go ahead and tell you this now, she has a brother who is a unsaved man who is coming to the funeral. And she, Beverly's very concerned to him. They're very close. He loves her. She loves him. And so he's coming. His name is Dick. So if you would pray for Dick, I think that would be a very pleasing thing. And then other family members who might be in and might be some folks from his work as well. So please remember them in your prayers. Well, guess what? We say goodbye to our old friend Joseph tonight. This is the last message on Joseph. And I want you to know I'm going to miss that old boy. I mean, I really am. I'm going to miss him. And I really regret it. I kind of struggle within myself because I've actually got enough material here for about two services, two sermons, and I kind of wanted to split it up, and then I thought, no, I'm just going to go ahead and preach it tonight. So anyway, I hope y'all ate before you came. No, just kidding, just kidding. Let me give you a couple of little tidbits here before we leave, before we go to the main part of the message. You know, one thing that, what are you laughing at me for, Bill? Oh, before we leave, yeah. Ha, 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 ha. Dream on, buddy. You talk about a Freudian slip. That was one, wasn't it? You've heard about the little boy that brought his lunch in the Bible. There's the little girl that brought her lunch, and she's going to share it with everybody here. And if we just had Jesus here to multiply it, it'd be better. All right. Well, a couple of little tidbits here at the outset of the sermon. All right, let me put it that way. You know, I was amazed at how Joseph operated between himself and Pharaoh, even at the latter part of Pharaoh's life and Joseph's life. I was amazed that when Joseph was going to go up and bury his father Jacob, did you notice that he asked Pharaoh's permission to do that? I thought that was just astounding. Sometimes I think young people, and I remember feeling this way, I thought, how long am I going to have to stay under authority? I mean, how long am I going to have to keep asking people about things? The answer to that is, as long as you live, you will be under someone's authority. And so, there's no use hoping, well, when I'm 18, I can do what I want to do. Tell that to the policeman with that blue light, and he will explain to you that you cannot do what you want to do. Tell that to the judge. Tell that to the doctor. He says, if you want to live, lay down those cigarettes. And you say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And he says, go right ahead and pay the consequence. Really, a wise person learns to do to follow leadership and stay under authority all their life. I am under authority. You know, you say, well, you're the pastor of the church. Yes, but I am under authority. And you have to understand, you have to live that way. And so, just kind of readjust your thinking if you thought, well, at 21, I'm going, when I, as soon as I get out of school, as soon as I, no, no, no. Joseph went to Pharaoh, and he could have assumed. He could have said, well, I know Pharaoh, we're buddies, and but he doesn't do that. If you go back to the end, really, or the beginning of chapter 50, you see him in verse 5 saying, now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father. He asks. You know, there's a little thing that goes around among Christians. They say, well, sometimes it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. You see how unbiblical that is? It's true. It works sometimes, but it's unbiblical. And Joseph is our model about that. That's one thing. And then, in that same verse, I read something else there over in chapter 50. I think it is in the same verse here. Oh, verse 5 again. My father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in the grave which they have digged for me. Did I read it right? Verse 5 of chapter 50. In the grave which they have digged for me. What does he say? He says, in the grave which I have digged for me. I thought that was fascinating that Jacob had made his own arrangements. See that? He had made his own arrangements. Can I bring that up to today? I remember the first time I heard about someone going to a funeral home and making their own arrangements for their funeral. I thought, man, this is really creepy. You are a morbid person. And yet, as I have studied Scripture, and as I've thought about that, and as I have had to go to funeral homes in the past and help my wife particularly make the arrangements for her own mother, I thought, my, wouldn't it have been nice to have that person make their own arrangements so that we didn't have to go through that at this most emotional time if all those decisions were already made? Just kind of a good thing. So anyway, just wanted to kind of put that into your head there. And someone says, well, isn't that kind of morose? Isn't that kind of grisly? Look, you know what death is? Death for a believer is the gateway to glory. Why in the world should we be afraid of that? Why should we be shy about that? Death is the gateway to heaven. So anyway, Jacob digged his own grave. Just kind of think about that a little bit. And I'm going to leave that with you right there. All right, well, now we come in Genesis chapter 50 to the last half of the chapter. In chapter 50 and verse 15, I want to read you a little incident that happened after Jacob died. And his brothers, Joseph's brothers, say something in here. And I'm going to ask you if you think what they say really happened. They say something happened. Here we go, verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept. Now, let me ask you something. These guys, these brothers, say, Joseph, before your father died, before our father died, he called us in and he said, I want you to tell Joseph that I said for him to forgive you guys. I want you to tell him I said that now. You just go in there and you tell him I said to forgive you. Now, do you think that happened? I see some people are just looking at me. You're stewing over it. But every head that I see moving is moving like this. I don't think it happened either. I think what we have here is their final recorded lie. Not their first one, but their final recorded lie. Now, it is an interesting situation in which we find this here. I think Jacob would have known his own son, Joseph, better than that. I think he would have looked into his son's eyes and seen that Joseph had truly already forgiven those brothers. I think Jacob would have known, which begs the question, why in the world don't these brothers know? Well, what we're seeing right here is a very well-known fact, and that is that sin will make you paranoid. It'll make you paranoid. You will visualize all kinds of bad things happening, excuse me, that have no basis whatsoever in fact. You know, some of the worryingest folks I know of anywhere are those people that have a whole lot of unconfessed sin. And it just makes them scary. They're always afraid the other shoe is going to come down. Now, but here is a peculiar situation. If you remember, these brothers have already been found out in this sin. It has been confessed 17 years prior to this moment right here. So I ask you, why are they still paranoid? Why are they still paranoid? Think about it a minute. I mean, they've already confessed it. Everybody knows what they did to Joseph. So why are they still paranoid? Can I tell you a lesser known fact about the paranoia that comes out of sin? Is that sometimes that paranoia is a hard thing to get rid of. See, these guys live with that guilt for 20 years. They form the habit of living with that guilt. The wound that they had caused to Joseph had long ago been dealt with and healed up, but listen to me, the scar was still there. It's what we preachers call a scar, and it's something that goes on long after a sin has been forgiven. Now, this is fascinating to me because you ask, well, how do you deal with that? Maybe someone is out there in this congregation and you got right with God a long time ago, but your old sins still bother you a little bit. What is the answer to that? I counsel people a lot of times who have that situation. If you talk to them, they'll get down, well, I know I confess that. Do you know God? Yeah, I know God forgave me. And then they'll say, but. And then they'll go back to it. Let me give you some counsel that has come from the Scripture and from years of dealing with people who are living with that ongoing paranoia, that ongoing guilt. Number one, you may not be able to do this, but I'm going to give this for the sake of the young people. Number one, just don't do it. Just don't do it in the first place. You know, I rejoice, as do you, when a young person or a middle-aged person or an older person comes back to God. I mean, that is a wonderful thing, a great blessing. But a lot of times when they come back with the seeds of paranoia in their life, the seeds of guilt in their life. And it's a whole lot better just not to do it. You save yourself a lot of grief and woe. But let's just assume that everybody is past that point here tonight. So what do you do? Well, number one for you then is this. Make sure that you have completely confessed your sin. Make sure that you haven't left anything out. Make sure that you're not hiding some closet in the back of your life that you've never made right. And completely confess. And by the way, always ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Say, Spirit, search out every way that I've offended you, that I've offended the Father. And God, search my soul. And by the way, beloved, don't try to save face. If you need to go to somebody and make something right, go to that person and make it right. Do not try to save. Ask God to show you every wickedness, every wrong attitude, every bit of wrong thinking and totally and completely confess. That is the first thing you do if you've been away from God and you're living with irrational guilt. The second thing is completely trust. See, after you've confessed everything that the Spirit brings to your mind, that is the time to leave it with God. Leave it with God. Can you trust Him to do what He says or not? He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is that believer saying who says, well, yes, I have confessed my sins, but what is he saying? Number one, he's saying, God, you say that you will remember my sins no more. Isn't that what he says? Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more? You say that you'll remember it no more, but you're lying, God. You're lying because I believe you're remembering them. He's saying, God, you say that if I confess my sins, you will forgive my sins. But God, you're lying because I'm not sure you have forgiven my sins. And God, one other thing you're lying about is that cleansing thing. You say that you've cleansed my heart from that sin, but I don't believe it. I think you're lying about that. Do you see what an insult that is toward God? If we say, God, you have not forgiven me, and we continue on in that guilt and paranoia. See, you have to learn to trust the Spirit of God. Just trust Him. Trust the promise of God where God says, I will do this, and release yourself. It is just a wonderful... Trust the Spirit. You know, when we first began to pray for revival, I remember the men and I would gather. We were down here on this side. We'd gather, and there would be a lot of confession. Men would say, God, I've done this and I've done that. But I noticed one thing that was kind of odd. There were times when the confession would almost get down these little nitpicky things. God, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I may have not been as kind to the dog as I needed to have been. And God, and it almost got down to nitpicky stuff. And so I remember Brother Billy being here one time, and I called him, I said, Billy, what do you think about that? He said, it's very typical. He says, people not trusting the Holy Spirit. Did you know that if the Holy Spirit wants you to confess it, He'll bring it to your mind? Doesn't God, the Holy Spirit, want you to be right with Him? Well, certainly He does. Isn't God, the Holy Spirit, intelligent? Does He have a short memory? Can the Holy Spirit just not say, I know I need to convict that guy of some sin, but I just can't remember what it is. I said, what was that? How silly. No, you trust the Holy Spirit. He is all about your being clean and pure and holy. Now, there's another side to this. We see Joseph doing something else here that fits in as his being a type of Christ. Notice the Bible says that after these brothers have told this what we think is a lie, the Bible says that Joseph wept. Does that sound strangely familiar? What did Jesus do? Jesus wept. Joseph wept. He's a type of Christ. But why did he weep? Why did he weep? I wonder if Joseph wept out of pity for those paranoid brothers who just were constantly living with this old guilt that they were actually forgiven for. And yet, I was reading the great commentator that I mentioned this morning, Merrill Unger, about this. And he said that these men couldn't forgive themselves, so they couldn't imagine Joseph forgiving them. They couldn't forgive themselves. They imagined Joseph with their own past vengeful attitudes. They could just visualize, oh, Joseph, his dad's laying over there dying, and Joseph's thinking, now just wait till the old man dies. I'm going to get you guys. They visualized Joseph over there sharpening his sword, you know. off with your heads. They just imagine Joseph getting out there in that chariot and tying all those guys down to the ground and rolling his chariot wheels over them. Throw me in a pit, will you? Back up, boys. Let's run over them again. And rolling his chariot wheels back and forth over his brothers. Watching your eyeballs pop out, Reuben. They saw the same ugly attitudes in himself that they had seen in themselves. And so they were fearful. They were just fearful. And they make up this lie. But what the problem is they don't understand their own God. They didn't understand their own brother. And I should say, we don't understand our own God. See, these brothers had for 17 years been living off the bounty of Joseph. He had been blessing them for 17 years. And yet they still didn't know Him. They didn't know what He was all about. Beloved, listen to me. If you've been a saved person for a long time and you've continued on in the guilt of your past sins, don't you understand? You've been living off the Lord's bounty all these years and you don't even know Him? Don't you know that He, like Joseph, doesn't want people to be miserable? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll make it worse for you. That's the way we act sometimes. We think that the Lord... See, God loves people. Come unto me, that all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. He said, look, here's what I want for you. He looked back at those disciples, or he's talking to those disciples, and he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The Lord wants us to have peace in our heart. And if we just really knew Him and understood, we'd have perfect confidence in Him. Instead of rebuking those brothers, the Bible says that Joseph turned around to them and spoke kindly to them. Isn't that amazing? They were expecting Him to roll His chariot wheels over them, and He turns around and speaks kindly to them. Why? Why did Joseph feel so lovingly and kindly about and toward his brothers? Well, we're blessed because the Scripture explains. Verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, here's the first reason, fear not, for am I in the place of God? He said, do you think I am going to judge your sins? He said, not likely. I am not, God's place is judgment. I am not going to judge your sin. Isn't it interesting that the book of Genesis begins with Adam and Eve trying to be like God? They wanted to know what God knew, wanted to be like God. And they did like it. That's how they got into this. And the book of Genesis ends with Joseph saying, I'm not going to be like God. You know, someone said years ago, and I've never forgotten this, that man is a whole lot better off when he's not trying to be God. And yet all of these folks out there today are pretending. They say there's nothing we can't achieve. We put our mind to it. Oh, fiddly-dee. Come now. Grow up. Wake up. What a false idea that is, that you can do whatever you want to do. There are two cardinal truths. There is a God and I'm not Him. Those are the two cardinal truths. Well, he said, am I in the place of God? Then he had another reason. Verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Beloved, getting a grip on the truth of the providence of God is so freeing. Once you get a grip on what that means right there, that God meant that evil thing that happened in Joseph's life, that God meant it for good, it is such an incredible, incredible blessed thing. Can I ask you something? What is that beyond your control thing that you are dealing with right now that God has allowed you have understood the least? What is that beyond your control thing that you have understood the least? Can you think about that thing and by faith say, God meant that for good in my life? Don't we hate out of control things? You know what you call a person who is a control freak? Human. That's what you call him. We all love to be in control, don't we? We hate it when we're not in control. That's why there's so much teenage rebellion. They hate it because you're in control and they're not. Do you remember those days? It's just natural. I want to be in control of my life. And isn't it strange that people are afraid to turn their life over to God? Here's this person who's done so many wrong things, and all of them have come home to visit him. And so you say, why don't you turn your life over to God? I'm afraid to. What, you're afraid he's going to mess you up? What have you been doing? You're the one who's been messing your life up. Turn it over to God. If he makes a worse mess of it than you've already made of it, he's going to be doing the greatest miracle of his life, his eternal life. You're the ones messed it up. And so people are afraid to do that. What a strange, strange thing that is. But say that. Say it by faith. God, that thing that I understand the least, you meant it for good. And then you move on down. In verse 22 and verse 23, you see this wonderful family scene. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he in his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. I like that. The children of Machir were brought up upon Joseph's knees. What a sweet thought that is. Think about that. I remember taking my children to my parents' house and my grandparents' house. And I remember my grandparents taking my children up on their knees. And kids can always detect a soft touch, can't they? And grandparents and great-grandparents are so easy, right? And so I just remember the joy of that family, that sweetness and goodness. And here's Joseph, after all of his troubles, and there are his children and his grandchildren. To the third generation, his great-grandchildren. My, what a thought. All of them enjoying the benefit of Joseph's godliness, of his character. You know, Karen told me something about the time our kids were getting married. And I've never forgotten it. She said the test of your, and I can't remember exactly how she put it, the test of your success as a parent is not how you rear your children, but how your children rear their children. I hate it when a woman tells me something that good. You know, that was just really good. How your children rear their children. And here's Joseph. And he's down to the third generation. And here are those kids in peace sitting on his knee. What a wonderful, sweet thing that is. After we pass that family scene, there's one more left, and it's Joseph's death. But I want you to see not that he died, we know that, but how he died. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Notice he was fully aware that he's about to die. And then he says, and God will surely visit you. Beloved, I wish we could plumb half the depth of that verse and what it means. And God will surely visit you. What does that say, really? Number one, it expresses faith in God. You see, God has one absolute rule, and that is that He never abandons His people. He never abandons His people. And you may be right now as a believer going through the most difficult time in your life, but I want to assure you based on the promises and the principles of God's Word that God never abandons His children. Never does it. All of us have been through times where we've just looked at the person closest to us and said, just shoot me. Just shoot me. Haven't you? I mean, really? Just shoot me. Put me out of my misery. Or as Jerry Clower used to say, shoot up here amongst us. One of us has got to have some relief. Yeah. Just shoot me. Can I tell you something? Having the advantage of this gray hair and having felt that way, not one time, but numerous times, can I tell you something, beloved? God has never abandoned His people. Now, sometimes He will temporarily turn them over to judgment. Sometimes He will turn them over to chastening. Sometimes He'll turn them over to the consequences of their own sin for a time. But here's God's promise. And God looks down at those Jews and He says, God will surely visit you. What faith that man had. God will surely visit you. And by the way, this also expresses faith in the Abrahamic covenant. You know, Joseph had been away a lot of the years of his life from his family. And yet he was the fourth in the line of the great patriarchs of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so you wonder just how much of that Abrahamic covenant understanding and belief had been passed on to Joseph. This, I believe, answers that question. Joseph says, I want you to know that God is going to visit His people. And God wasn't going to visit His people as a reward for how good they had been. Remember Joseph's brothers? You think God was going to eventually send Moses down to get the families of those brothers because the brothers had been so good? My soul, no. It was because God had spoken to Abraham so long ago. And He said, in the same day, Genesis 15, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, river Euphrates. You know they've never had all that land. They've never had it all. David once controlled it to the Euphrates, but he never possessed it. He just controlled it. They've never had all that land. And Joseph, no doubt, knew all that. And he said, I'm going to tell you something. God made a promise back then. And the only way that promise is going to be fulfilled is if God visits you. He says, God is going to come get you guys. He's going to visit you. And He's going to take you out of here. And He said, when He takes you out, He said, I want you to do something for me. He says, Joseph, verse 25, took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Which gets me to the third thing. It proves Joseph's citizenship. Does this statement, does this request. See, we think about Joseph as being this thoroughly Egyptianized man. You know, he had been there so long. He was only 17 years old when he came to Egypt. Been there all of his life. We think about him as being thoroughly Egyptianized. But here we see the truth. See, Joseph, I mean, no doubt, he dressed like those Egyptians. He looked like a regular Egyptian, we would expect. I mean, we think about him as being thoroughly Egyptianized. But the truth is that though he may have had to die an Egyptian in Egypt, he wanted to be buried an Israeli in Israel. He knew where his real citizenship was. His heart, see, was in the plan of God for the future. His heart was in Israel's future. His heart was in God's program, what God wanted to do. Beloved, where is your heart? Is your heart in what God wants to do? Or is your heart in what you want to do? Is your heart in what God wants to do? You know, as we approach these days of preaching for revival, would you just pray that God would take your heart and put it in the right place? Is your heart in what God... See, that was one of Joseph's secrets. His heart was in the plan of God, the program of God, and what God wanted. It's like your husband or wife. If you really love that person, that husband, that wife, your heart will be in what they want. If we really love God, our heart is in what He wants. What He wants. I don't know about you, but my heart's the most fickle thing. It is the most fickle thing. One moment that thing is right where it needs to be, and then it seems like 15 minutes later, it's a fickle thing. I need the Holy Spirit to guard my heart all the time. I also find that I need altars like this, where I come and I say, God, I've done it again. My heart is just not right here. I want to be walking with you. I had in my notes this morning, I didn't preach it, but I had it in my notes, that I'm convinced we need constant infusions of revival. Just, we're going to need it as long as we live. Because we've got these sin-cursed bodies. We're sinners by nature. We're going to need those constant infusions of revival spirit. That's why those folks who say, well, I would get right with the Lord, but I'm not sure I can live it. I almost laugh when they say that. Because neither can I without God's Spirit helping me every day. We visualize these great Christians. We think they leap out of bed in the morning and say, woohoo, I am just on fire for God today. Then go visit them. Yeah. We all need God every day. Oh, man. Well, enough preaching. Would you bow your heads?